We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with a sermon delivered on January 15th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 14, verses 7 through 17.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us back together again. Lord, for the holiday season and for all your blessings during that time. Lord, we just thank you that you've allowed us to share in this study over all this time. Lord, just bless us tonight. Help us to see again the revelation that your Son made of himself to his disciples. Lord, help us again to see that Christ is all. Lord, that all of our faith comes down to the fact that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, that it is only through him that we have any claim at all, any hope of glory. In Christ's name, amen. John 14. We've been gone a while. Last time we talked about the first part of John 14, at least that's what I think we talked about. That 1-6, where Jesus is in the midst of this amazing evening, the evening of his betrayal, where he is speaking to his disciples. To me, this is the heart of the Gospel of John. You could take out everything that happens before chapter 13 and still know everything that you need to know about the church and about Christ's relationship to the church, because Christ teaches it so clearly from chapter 13 through the time of the betrayal. He explains things to his disciples. Now, as we'll see, he explains things that they don't understand. He explains things that they will not understand for a long, long time. He explains things that we grasp at and try to understand, but which still waits in each of us for the fullness of the Spirit to break forth and let us know. It is just too much for human knowledge, and yet Christ teaches it. One of the things I like about this part of the book is that knowing that his listeners do not understand, knowing that the readers will not fully comprehend, God still teaches. He still goes through this long process so that we can learn, so that we have it here in the Word. In the first part of John 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples. He says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says that he is going away to prepare a place for them. And then, of course, in verse 6, the wonderful proclamation, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then he changes the focus of the conversation. In verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus changes the conversation from a focus on the disciples, which is pretty much what happens at the first of chapter 14, to a focus on the Father. and on Christ and on the meaning of his going away. It ceases to be a speech consoling the disciples who are unhappy and becomes a proclamation of who Jesus is. And he begins the proclamation in verse 7 with that statement, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These are the sort of statements that you can just sit in and think a long time on. He has been with these men for as much as 3 years or 3.5 years, we don't know exactly. Some of them have been with him from the beginning, certainly Andrew and Peter have. Some of them maybe had come along later. No one has known Jesus like these men know Jesus. The Pharisees don't know Jesus. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he preaches and he teaches and he leaves. The Pharisees go and find him somewhere and ask him some questions and they leave. They don't know Jesus. The people who followed for a while and fell away don't know Jesus. But if you asked anybody, who knows Jesus? I'll tell you what, it's got to be the disciples. When the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, they didn't go ask the Pharisees. They went to the disciples. Because who else would know Jesus? And yet the first thing he says to them here about the Father and about him is that they never knew him. If you had known me, then you would have known my Father. An interesting phrase, isn't it? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. He says to them right away, you don't know me. Sitting in this room, it's easy to understand that. Because in this room, we got all these people, and some of us have been together for years. And yet if you asked, how well do you really know them? You'd say, well, some of them I know very well, and some of them I know a little bit, and yet they're just someone like you. How well could you know God if he were in the room? If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Now they knew Jesus. They knew him in the sense that we know one another, certainly. They had seen him when he wept at the grave of Lazarus. They had seen him when he was hungry. They had seen him when he was attacked. They had seen him when he was threatened. They knew him. They had seen him angry when he cleansed the temple. They had seen him rejoicing. They had seen him in all these things. And yet he says, you don't really know me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then you look at that part of the statement. He says, knowing him is knowing the Father. Now this is one of the things about Christianity that the world hates. Jesus says, the way to know the Father is to know Jesus. Man doesn't like that. The world doesn't like that. And we always want to find some other way to know God other than knowing Jesus. But that's what you would expect from man. You would expect mankind to say that because that's what they said in the beginning. When God was pleased to reveal himself directly to man, man said, I don't want to know you. He didn't want to know God the way God revealed himself. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Here Paul is talking historically. He's not talking about the times that he was writing about. He's talking about a long time ago. He's writing back way yonder before the flood. He's describing when man fell into sin and when man in his sin began to be idolatrous and began to fool around with the sons of God and the daughters of men and all that stuff. We're back in Genesis, long time ago. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, because they did, they knew God. You didn't. When you were born, you did not know God. You did not live in a world where God revealed himself in the way that he revealed himself to early man. You did not live in a world where a man like Enoch could walk with God. It was a different world. They knew God. He says, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks, that they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's one of the great differences between Christianity and comparative religion. People who study comparative religion will tell you that idolatry is a stage of progress in man's attempt to know God. That man starts off with this inchoate idea of God and then begins to come up with a concrete idea of God by viewing God in the things that surround him. And so in their view, they see the absolute, you know, unbelieving man as being less advanced than the person who is an idolater. In Christianity and in Judaism, it's the other way around. Judaism views idolatry as falling away from the pure state of man's knowledge of God. Man knew God. Man did not begin to make idols because he wanted to know God. He made idols because he didn't want to know God. He made idols because he could not deal with a real God. But you can deal with idols. And if you don't think that's true, you look at the children of Israel. After all, what people knew God more than the children of Israel who came out of Egypt? Who had seen more miracles and more power than they had seen? And yet the first chance they get, what do? They make a cow. Now, there's no way you can say that making a cow was a move of progress in the Jewish religious life. They had been dealing directly with God, and now they don't want to deal with God anymore. They want to deal with a calf and a priest. Because remember, Aaron's the priest for the calf, and they have to bring things to Aaron to give to the calf, who represents God. Man doesn't create idols because he wants to get close to God. He creates idols because he wants something between him and God. Because he can't deal with God. Why did the children of Israel flee when the voice of God comes down and when the lightning flashes on the mountain? Because man doesn't want to be with God. Remember that weird thing where they tell Moses, "We have seen that a man can talk to God and yet live. Please, don't make us talk to God, lest we die." They go, "What?" And yet that's the way man is. Man did not know God by choice. He knew God, and he rejected that knowledge. And he created all of these things of religion, not trying to find God, but trying to get away from God. Trying to come up with something between him and God. And as Paul says in Romans, it was this sin of man, this creating of walls between man and God, that led to the punishments that God has put on man. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." Idolatry was a step back, not a step up. It's always a step back. There was a time then that man knew God, and yet they ran away from God. Now, when Jesus walked on earth, man had not changed. They did not want to know God through Jesus. When Jesus healed, what did the Pharisees say? "Well, just give God the glory. But this man we know is an evildoer." Because they did not want to go through Christ to know God. And yet that's the only way to get there. The only way to know God is through Christ. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, then you would know the Father." There's no other route. So there's no good in talking about trying to come up with a religion in which you can get to God any way other than Jesus. Because you can only get through Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we see in those first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1, which in the King James are so pretty, but no one seems to understand them, so we have to read them in the New American Standard. He says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." The writer says, now look, there was this time back in Romans when man could know God, and man rejected God. Then there came a time when God revealed Himself to the fathers through the prophets. But now He goes through Jesus. When he revealed himself through the prophets, he did it in many portions. That means in little bits. That's why you can't pick up one prophet and know everything. You can't just study Isaiah and understand the plan of God, because they got portions. Each of them got something. And in many ways. Sometimes in visions, sometimes face to face, sometimes in symbols. Many ways and in many portions. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He has revealed himself through Jesus. And verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." The exact representation. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. I don't know what it must be like to walk around for 3 years with the exact representation of God's nature. But I can understand why they would not have known him. Because they could not know him in the flesh. It isn't possible for the human mind to comprehend God. He says, if you had known me, then you would have known the Father to whom I go, the Father in whose mansion there are many dwellings. That's the Father you would have known if you had known me. Turn back to John. From now on, Jesus says, interestingly, you know him and have seen him. He says you did not in the past, but from now on you do. And in fact, when you read through from here to verse 17, actually to verse 21, he is talking about the future to them. You have not known him, but now you will. And I think he means that they're going to know him in a couple of ways. First of all, they're going to know because of what Jesus is going to teach them this night. Because he's going to teach them things this night that he has never taught them before. They're also going to know him because of what's going to happen on this weekend, where he is going to be killed and he is going to rise from the dead. I have to tell you that however they may have felt about Jesus when they're sitting around there on the Last Supper, they felt a lot different about him a week later. Once you've seen him raised from the dead and appear in your midst in a locked room, you're going to feel differently. You're going to know a lot more than you used to know. You ever had somebody that you'd known them for a long time, and then you go over to the house and all of a sudden you find out that they play piano beautifully and you never knew they could play piano, or that they have some other hobby that you never knew they had? You think, boy, I know them a lot better. Well, imagine if they were raised from the dead. You'd know them a lot better. So they're going to know him because of what he's going to teach them. They're going to know because of what he's going to show them. And they're going to know because of who is going to be sent to them. And that is the Holy Spirit. From this point on, you will know the Father, he said. You know him and have seen him. Tonight is the night for teaching. Yeah. Philip answers, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I like that. It's kind of like, make me as rich as Bill Gates and I'll be happy. Show us the Father. It sounds so simple. What an idea. Show us the Father. And you almost feel like if you were Jesus, you'd want to look at him and say, Philip, what are you thinking? When has the Father been seen? No man has seen the Father. The Bible tells us. What do you want me to show you, Philip? Do you want me to show you the God who went between the pieces of the carcass with Abraham to make the covenant? Is that what you want me to show you in this little room? Do you want the lightning and the smoke and the fire from the top of Sinai? Is that what you want in this room? You want us to do like Elijah and put you at the front of a cave and have the storm and the earthquake come by? I read this one. It's just one of the most amazing things in the world to me. Just show us the Father. That'll be all right. We'll be happy. Well, yeah, I guess you would. Show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. It'd be enough for anyone. Because who could look on God and live? You want the vision of Isaiah? It's an amazing statement. Show us the Father. That'll be enough. Jesus answers him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? It's almost a repeat of verse 7. Except repeating, Philip, it's been so long, and you don't know. You don't know who I am, and you don't know what you ask. Have I been with you this long, and you know this little? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You see, Philip was expressing what a lot of us feel, which is, I think, this confusion over Christ and God. What do we see when we see God? No matter how much we tell ourselves that Christ is God, it's very hard to see the immensity, the majesty, the eternity of God contained in the body of a man. To have all of that, not the smoke and the lightning and the fire and the cloud, but just a man. And Jesus says to him, this is the God that you see. This is how God has chosen to reveal Himself, is through the body of this man. All of the other revelations of God are actually hidings of God. Remember? What happened when God came down on the mountain? Smoke and lightning, which hide things. What happened when the glory of God came down on the temple or on the tabernacle? Smoke, cloud, things which hide. And yet in the midst of all this, at the heart of it, when you want to see the God who is in the middle of all of this, you see this guy from Nazareth. You see this man. He says, if you had known me, you would know the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is how God is revealed. That's why no man can come unto the Father except through Jesus, because this is how God has chosen to reveal Himself. And no matter how hard mankind works, they will find no other road. You can't get there except through Him. He is the way. And therefore, all the other attempts are foolishness. And so this is one of the reasons that I get on to people who try to make these hard and fast distinctions about the Trinity. And they want to say the Father does this, and the Son does that, and the Holy Spirit does this. But wait a minute. You have no role in these sorts of decisions. God has made that decision. And His decision is that you will know the Father through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that you will know Him. You will not know Him in any other way. Now, to some extent, in my business, I understand how this works. I'm a lawyer. So, when I represent someone, the court never talks to my client. They talk to me. I represent my client. Drives clients crazy. You pay all this money and you go sit in court and you're not allowed to talk. And the lawyer gets up and talks, and you'd rather talk. And that's why lawyers don't like to bring their clients to all these hearings, because the client can't talk. It's just frustrating for them. And sometimes you'll see the lawyers, they bring their clients up there and make them stand. And you go up there and you stand in front of the judge, and the opposing counsel standing in front of the judge, and here's your client. Now you know your client's not going to say anything, and they know they're not going to get to say anything. And the judge ignores them like they're not there. It's very frustrating. But the judge deals through me. Christ is that, but much more so. If I'm going to deal with God the Father, I deal with Him through Jesus Christ. I have no other means of dealing with God. I have no other way to see God except through Christ. I have no other way to communicate with God except through Christ. I have no relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. Because God is either the Father or He's the judge. And if I'm going to deal with Him as the Father, I'm going to deal through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I get to deal with Him as the judge. I go through Christ. He says to Philip, what did I just say? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's a good question. What do you believe? We don't get Philip's answer. Don't you believe this? Now, he is not here, I believe, talking purely about his deity. He is talking about his identity with God. His deity is tied up in that. But he is here talking about his identity with God, his role in the Godhead. He and the Father are one, he said. I am in him, and he is in me. And it is the will of God that no man can come unto the Father but through me. So if you're going to have a vision of God, and if you are going to know God, you're going to know him through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. He says the words, giving them an example, the one that he has said over and over again in John, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. That's a nice phrase, isn't it? The Father abides in Christ. Christ was never separate from the Father. The Father abode in Christ when Christ was a babe. The Father abides in him. There was not some time at which God decided that Jesus was going to be the Christ. The Father abides in him. He's at home there. And he does his works. And you'll notice here, Jesus draws a parallel between what he says and works. It is not I who speak, but the Father who does his works. We usually use works to mean healing people. We use works to mean miracles and casting out demons and things like that. Jesus uses it here in a different way. Works here doesn't just mean miracles. It means the work that Christ does. And that work that he does is not just these healings and things, which are subordinate. The real work of God is the proclamation of the kingdom and of forgiveness and of Christ's mission. And he says, that's what the Father does through me. The words that I speak to you, he says, are the words of the Father. What does Hebrews say? God has now spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the medium now. He is the one who gives us the message. He says, I am giving you the message from the Father. And that is his work. And that's important to understand because he's going to talk about works more. God does this work. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he told her all the things that she had done, and she goes back to the village, and she brings all of those people out, that was the Father working through the Son. He was revealing himself to those people through Jesus Christ and brought those people to himself through Christ. That's why Christ could say that he was reaping that which had been sown. Christ speaks the Word of God, and that is the work of God. He says, God does that through me. Believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He repeats this over and over to them because it's absolutely critical. If you do not believe that, then you are not a Christian. Then you do not believe. Believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. But believe me. Philip, this is the thing that matters. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what it's about. Nothing else matters. That's what it's about. Do you believe that? Because from here on, he's going to talk about it as true. He's going to proclaim the results of that truth. Therefore, that's what you must believe. Nothing that happens in the rest of the Gospel of John has any impact on you if you don't believe that thing. If you do not believe that God is in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, if you don't believe that, then none of this is for you. He says, believe in me. Verse 12, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. That's a great verse. If you believe, he says, the works that I do, then you will also do. What works is he talking about? Well, what works was he talking about before in verse 10? He's talking about the proclamation of God. He's talking about the words that he speaks. When Christ goes to the Father, he says, those who believe in him will do his works and do greater works. Greater works than he has done. Why? You think, that's crazy. How can anyone do greater works than Jesus? And people will preach this and say, well, that means we ought to be healing more people and casting out more demons than Jesus did. But the fact is, the church doesn't. It never has. I don't know of any recorded miracle in the history of the church of feeding 5,000 people with loaves and fishes. The fact is, if you talk about works as miracles, the church isn't doing better miracles than Jesus. Unless you believe everything you see on TBN. It just doesn't happen. But Jesus here wasn't talking about miracles. He's talking about the proclamation of the Father. He says, that's my work. The Father does that in me. And when I leave, he's going to do it in you. He's going to do it greater than he ever did it through me. The proclamation will be greater through you. Well, why? Why can we do that greater than he did it? And the fact is, the church did it greater than Jesus did it. When Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, more people believed in Christ on that day than had believed in him in his whole 3-year ministry. And the church spread. And within 30 years after the death of Christ, the church has spread throughout the empire. How? Well, Jesus explains how. And here he gives them two reasons that they will be better in doing the works once he's gone. Because notice he says that. You will do greater works than me because I go to the Father. If I stayed, you couldn't do it. But you will do greater works. First of all, he tells them they will do greater works because of the power of prayer. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, obviously then, greater works can be done. You see, one of the things about having Jesus on earth is that it limited your ability to get to God. When Lazarus was sick, in order to get to Jesus, they had to send a messenger. They had to find out where he was and send somebody to him and ask for his help. Now, it was true that Jesus physically could do anything. He had the power. He could heal anybody anywhere in the world. He could do anything, but he could not get your prayers. If you wanted help, you had to go get him. If you're a nobleman and your son is sick, you got to go find him. Because he's in one place, and he could only be in one place. And he could only speak with his voice. And he could only speak to those who were there. And yet, once he's gone, then he says, all 11 of you can ask. And I'll do it. Not just the ones who are close to me. Not just the ones who can catch my ear. But all of you. And so as the church grew, Christ had more and more instruments through which greater works could be done. Because there were more and more people to ask him. Churches always say, well, how do you get a good preacher? Well, you ask the guy who gives you preachers. You know? Where do you say, well, how do I learn how to teach better? Ask the person who teaches you how to teach. When Christ was on earth, he could proclaim God and no one else could proclaim God like him. No one else could speak with the voice of the shepherd when the shepherd was here. And yet now everyone can speak with the voice of the shepherd because the shepherd's gone. Just ask. Paul's ministry was infinitely more successful than Christ's ministry by any definition of the term in doing works. He built churches all over the empire. Christ was left with 11 guys. Total of 120 people attending. That was his church. And yet, because he went to the Father, greater works were done. Notice he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Not if you ask me anything. Ask him anything in his name. That's why we always plug that in, right, at the end of the prayers. You know, in the name of Jesus we pray. Which is nonsense, because that's not what it means. It means, of course, what you know it means, which is that you do it in his name. That you do not ask amiss. You do not ask for yourself. You do not ask because it's what you want, but you seek the things which he wants. That's why John tells us in 1 John that we know that if we ask according to his will, then we receive it. It's not a promise that we get anything we want by plugging his name on at the end, like a personal identification number at a slot machine. It's not the way it works. You have to be seeking his will. What works is he talking about here? He's not talking here about, you know, buses and planes and things of that sort. He's talking about doing the ministry. You will do greater works than me, because if you ask, I'll do it through you. I'll give you the power to do it. If you ask. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Why will he do it? So the Father may be glorified in the Son. So why is Paul's ministry so successful? Because he asked. And at the same time that Paul was ministering, Andrew is ministering, and Peter is ministering, and by the end of the first century, the church has spread throughout the empire. It could not have done that if Jesus was the only preacher. It couldn't have done that if he had stayed here on earth and continued to proclaim. It worked that way because that was the plan. I go away. You will do greater works than I do, because I go to the Father. And also, of course, he says, the other great promise. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The other reason that we can do more than Jesus could do is because of the Holy Spirit. Because now the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, so that all believers can speak with the voice of the shepherd. All believers have that power, which was the power of Christ in his ministry. All believers. I will give you a helper. And so when I go away, you can do greater things, because I will be there in heaven to make intercession for you. I will give you that which you ask for your works, and I will give you the Holy Spirit to empower you. That's the difference in Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, Christ can speak through so many, and through the power of the Spirit, all of them can proclaim his word. So that everyone there and listening in the tongues can hear it in their own language. Everyone there can hear the proclamation. Pentecost alone shows the truth of Christ's statement. Greater works will you do, because I go to the Father. But in the midst of this, notice, he gives them a reminder. Verse 15. One of those verses people hate. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We live in a world which has gotten this very strange idea that there's something mutually incompatible between love and commandments. That somehow love has to be free. Love that. Love is free. And if there are commandments, then it's not love, then it's legalism. Jesus says it's the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The keeping of the commandments is the proof of the love. If you want to do greater works than Jesus, it's not enough that he has gone and will answer your prayers. It's not enough that the Spirit has come and will empower you. There is also the problem of how you live your life. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That, of course, is kind of the bad side, isn't it? Because we like the free idea better. What really matters is just that we love God, not how we live. Jesus says how we live tells you whether you love God. If you live a life which is in violation of his commandments, then you don't love him, no matter how deeply you may feel in your heart, no matter how warm and fuzzy it may be in your church, no matter how many tears you may cry when they sing Kumbaya. It's not love. I mean, the fact is, you can make people cry. It is the easiest thing in the world to make people cry. You can play the right music and you can do the right things and you can make people weep and you can give them this warm, fuzzy feeling and you can make them think that they must love God more than anything in the world. But getting them to obey His commandments is different. That's hard. Sometimes I've thought of churches I've been in, particularly some of the churches I was in the South. It seemed like the whole point of the service was to make the people there think they loved God. Because that was the deal. We want people to go out of here thinking that they love God. Because that seemed to be what it aimed at. And yet the churches that were teaching people to love God were the churches that were teaching the commandments of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, well, then you don't love me. And we understand that rule. We understand that in dealing with children. But let's face it, most of our kids obey us because they're scared of us. It'd be nice if they obeyed us through love, and we hope one day they will, because one day they're going to be so big that they won't be scared of us anymore. Do you love Christ enough to do what He says? And particularly, do you love Him enough to do what He says with respect to the subject He's talking about, which is ministry? Do you love Him enough to try in your life to do greater works than He did in His? Do you love Him enough to pray and to ask Him to give you that sort of power, that sort of witness, to pour into you the Holy Spirit in such a way that you can minister that way? Do you love Him that much to keep His commandments? The fact is, a lot of people love Jesus because they think that He doesn't have any commandments. And the big thing they like about Him is that He's so forgiving. I always love that. Why do you love Jesus? Well, because He's so forgiving. That would be one of the most selfish reasons I've ever heard for loving someone. You love Jesus because He's Jesus. You should love Him because of the nature of who He is. He is God. Not loving God makes no sense. How can you not love God? He's God. He is all beauty. He is all glory. If you love a symphony because it is beautiful, how can you not love Christ, who is so much more beautiful? Choir, because of its singing, how can you not love God, around whom the angels sing incessantly? If you love nature because it's beautiful, how can you not love the Creator of nature? How can you not love God? Well, the reason you cannot love God is because you have a sin nature. Man in his nature chose not to love God. Knowing God, they chose not to honor Him as God and not to know Him as God, but to put things between them and God. Whether it was idols in their time or personal pleasures and psychological theories in our time, we want walls between us and God. But Christ says, no, no walls. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love and obedience and success and ministry and power are all there. They all go together. The idea that a man can have power in ministry and not be obeying the commandments of God is an absurdity. Because if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God is not going to honor those who do not keep His commandments. He is not going to honor those who do not honor Him. But then He has the great promise, of course, verse 16, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. He will send the Holy Spirit. And we cannot, of course, do everything there is to do in talking about the Holy Spirit. No more possible than teaching everything there is to teach about the Father in going through the Gospel of John. But you'll notice here, He refers to the Holy Spirit as a helper to the ministry. That He comes to assist the church when Christ is gone. To take the place of Christ. To come alongside and to give power. And he describes him here as the Spirit of Truth, which does has kind of a harsh sound. It's like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God is a God of truth and commandments and love, and they're all there. You can't separate them out. You can't have the love without the truth, and you can't have the commandments without the love. You end up being the church at Ephesus if you have the commandments without the love. You end up being the church at Thyatira if you have the love without commandments. You end up being wrong. Love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will send the Father. I will ask the Father, and He will send a helper. He describes the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of Truth, because, of course, He teaches us truth. He brings us into the knowledge of truth. He brings God's Word alive to us. It is through Him that the Word was penned and put on paper for us. It is through Him that it was preserved through all the ages for us. He is the Spirit of Truth. And notice He says of Him that the world cannot receive Him. Notice it's not will not, it's not may not, they cannot. They cannot understand the Holy Spirit and they cannot receive Him. The world will forever be like Nicodemus. Remember when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and He said that the Holy Spirit, those who are of the Spirit are like the wind. You know that it blows, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. That's the way the world will always be about the church if the church is truly doing its job. If the church is truly moving in the power of the Spirit, the world will not understand because God doesn't do things the way the world does things. The world won't see it and the world won't know it, because they cannot behold the Holy Spirit and they cannot know Him. But you know Him, Jesus, because He abides with you and will be in you. It's a difficult line, isn't it? He abides with you now. He will be in you later. Now, He may here be referring to the Holy Spirit as He abode with Christ. So just as if you see me, you see the Father, then He can say also that if you've seen me, then you've seen the Spirit. And the Spirit abides with you in the same sense that Christ abides with them. But He will be in you. He may mean the Holy Spirit abides with them in the sense that the Holy Spirit has worked through them. Because remember, they were sent out too. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. They went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit empowered them to do that. He was with them, but not in them. He did not indwell them as He was going to in the future. You know Him, He said, because you have worked with Him. And I can tell you, and I hope that you know, there is a time that you come to know the Holy Spirit working in you, when you can tell that it is the hand of God that is working and not you. Because the Spirit comes into you and helps you to work. I can tell you there are times when I have taught when I could tell that it was just me teaching. And there are times that I have taught when I could tell that it was the Holy Spirit. And most of the time I can't tell. But you're never quite sure, but sometimes you're sure. Sometimes God speaks and He says things through you that you had never dreamed. You know that the Holy Spirit is working with you. He says that to them. You know the Spirit. You have experienced Him. He is going to indwell you once I'm gone. That's why they'll do greater deeds, because the Spirit will be there. They'll do greater deeds because there will be so many of them. They will do greater deeds because they will be able to pray and to seek Christ's favor. And then He says, of course, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I don't know which day He means. I don't know if He means that they were going to know on the day that He raised from the dead. I don't know if He means that they would finally know on the day when they stood there on the Mount of Olives and watched Him as He ascended up into heaven and heard the angels' proclamation of His second coming. I don't know if He meant that they would know on the day that the Holy Spirit indwelt them. I don't know if He meant that they would know someday down the road when they came to maturity, so that Peter can write of that which he knows. I don't know if he's referring to the day when they themselves go up to heaven, the day in which they will ask him no question. But his promise to them is that they will not be left as orphans, that he will come to them, and that they, for the rest of their lives, will behold him and the Father and the Spirit, that they will know the Father. Remember, that's what he said in verse 7, from now on you know him. He has said with respect to the Holy Spirit, you know him. He now says with respect to Jesus, they will know him as well. If you were going to comfort people, it would be harder to find a better thing to comfort them with. Tonight's going to be very, very bad, he could have said. Tomorrow's going to be even worse. But the day will come when you will know. You will know Christ. You will know the Spirit. You will know the Father. You will do greater works than I have ever done. Again, I'd love to have been in that room. I'd love to have known what it was like to sit around 20, 30 years later. Wouldn't you like even to have been in Ephesus in the 90s, sitting there with John? I can imagine every night, as you sat there after dinner, somebody would probably say, John, tell us about that. How many times would you want to hear from John what had happened, knowing that he was the last of them? He will not leave us as orphans. He has called us to greater works than he has ever done. He has called us to serve him and to know him and his Father and the Spirit and in all these things, to obey him and to love him. That's our prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the great gift of your Son. Lord, that you chose to reveal yourself in a way that we could never have imagined. Lord, that we could never have found you on our own. Lord, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, that you have given us to know of your Spirit. Lord, to know your Son. And to know yourself. Lord, help us to love you ever more. To obey you more purely. Lord, indeed, to do the works that you have called us to do. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.